let's see, I already couldn't remember a name today. Let's see, I probably can't read my Bible too good today. Let's see, what else is going to happen? I should get a sports car, though, pretty soon. No, I'm just teasing. Anyway, that's right. If I get me a 67 Mustang, that's what I'm waiting for. There we go. Romans chapter 5 is where we are today. Let me give you a few moments to get there, and we'll read this passage of Scripture today. It's a difficult passage. Theologically, sometimes that we'll deal with, and I'll try to help you understand where those difficulties are and kind of what they mean. Mark, we used to tease my sister because my grandmother was a Smith, and she married a Jones. Kimberly was a Jones, married a Smith. We're looking for a good Jones boy for Jessica. All right, are you already there? Let's read our scripture first today. Stand with me, if you will. We'll read together Romans chapter 5. We're going to begin our reading today in verse number 12. Paul writes and says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was sin, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's lengthy, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, just reading through those words and the complexity of those sentences, sometimes read it and we're just kind of ready to move on to something else and find something that's a little bit easier to digest. You've given us these words, and these words are life. These words are yours. And we pray today that you would help us to understand what you're trying to communicate to us through these verses today. Help us to understand them. Help us to apply them. Help us to live accordingly. And help us to be great witnesses and ambassadors for you because of the very things that we read here in this life. May our lives themselves paint a stark contrast between the lives of those who do not know you. May we be distinct, distinctively yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. In Israel, there are two great bodies of water for which that area is known. One, and one that we read about often in the Gospels, is the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is, I guess, really essentially a lake, 13 miles long, 7.5 miles wide, but brimming with fish. Fishing, even today, remains one of the greatest industries in that particular nation. There are 22 different varieties of fish that live in that lake or in that sea. All along the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee is fruit and vegetation. It's a place that has been described as beautiful. And Jim Morgan, who gave us these pictures that are on your screen today, describe that area when he went. He says, it is indeed a beautiful body of water. And it is. 60 miles to its south, however, is the Dead Sea. Every day, 22 million gallons of water flow into the Dead Sea, and not one drop flows out. It is barren. It's dusty. For every liter of water, there are 30 grams of salt, which you've seen people and heard of them going there to the Dead Sea just so they can float. Somebody said, nobody's ever drowned in the Dead Sea. I don't know if that's right or not. But the truth of the matter is that nothing lives there. There are no fish varieties inside the Dead Sea. And all along the shores, even you can see from this picture, for miles and miles, is just desolation. There is no life. The only thing that you can find that would be remotely called vegetation is tumbleweed. About this, Jim said, the Dead Sea is nasty. It's just a barren place. The stark contrast that is physical in the land of Israel paints for us a contrast that is not physical but is spiritual in the lives of people. There are those who, as Paul writes in these verses, who remain in Adam. And the Bible says that they live under the reign or in the kingdom of death. And their lives are filled with barrenness, no great hope, just like death is static and dull and lifeless and useless. Their lives spiritually and ultimately are that. On the other hand, however, the Bible says, and Paul points this out, that there are those who no longer are in Adam, they are now in Christ. And having been in Christ now, they don't live under the reign of death, they live under the reign of life. And in that reign of life that brims with life and activity and grace and abundance, that's what he wants for his children. If I were to look at simply those two bodies of water, would it be really difficult for me to want to live in one of those places, to choose which place to live? It certainly wouldn't be difficult if you said, Tim, you have to drink from one of these bodies of water. Why would it be difficult then to want to live under the reign of Christ? Why would it be difficult to understand that life comes from Him? And that we are delivered from death, not just ultimately, but we are delivered from a death of life even now in this particular world. Just as those bodies of water stand in stark contrast with one another, the lives of people stand in great contrast. Those two kingdoms stand in great contrast. And what you have here at the end of Romans chapter 5 is the king of contrast. Five different comparisons that Paul makes between those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. By those who live under the reign of death and those who live under the reign of life. I want you to look at those with me. In fact, if you'll skip down to verse number 15, you really begin to see that this really is about contrast. He says there in verse number 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. There's something that he's saying. There's a free gift. And there is an offense that's there. And he says, the two are not alike. He is going to contrast these things for us. And from verse number 12 and 13 and 14 and even the beginning of 15, he says, this is what living in that offense is like. By the way, this is one of those times when the New King James is not my favorite translation for this. I don't necessarily like the translation of offense for that word. It's a word which means to stray. It's a word which means to deviate from the path, to not be in the norm, if you will. It means to trespass. If you've got transgression in your translation or you've got trespass in yours, I think those are great translations. The trespass, the going against the barrier, straying from what God has designed for us. He says that's one way of living, and he says it's the way of Adam. There's another problem that you'll find here in these verses, and I want to go ahead and just point these out right here at the beginning. It's the uses of the word many and the word all. You find it there in verse number 15. You find it again in verse number 18 specifically. And he will use those words on two different levels. In one case, the first time that he uses the word many in verse number 15, it's to be all-inclusive. It's everyone. Everybody fits into that. Let me show you what I mean there. In verse number 15, he says, "The free gift is not like the offense of the trespass. For if by one man's trespass, many died." The many is everybody. And if you'll go back up to verse number 12, you can see that easily because he finishes verse number 12 by saying, "Because all sinned." And he said right before that, that death has spread to all men. The many that he refers to is one that is inclusive. Everybody's in that same boat. Everybody is under the sin of Adam. But notice what he says there at the end of verse number 15. "For if by one man's offense, or trespass, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." This time the use of many is not inclusive but exclusive. It's exclusively for those who come by faith through Christ to God. Those who have repented of their sins, those who trust in Christ, those who believe that when he died on the cross, he died for their sins. That's the many. You say, "Well, then, Tim, why didn't he just use all and many the same kind of way?" Well, he's going to do the same thing when we get down to verse number 18. But he's trying to make a specific point. Because technically, then, when we get to the second use of the word many in verse number 15, he could really say few, couldn't he? I mean, if it's really the point of being able to say, "Well, I want to contrast all with many," then he could easily contrast all with few. Because Jesus said that there is a way into life, but there are few that will find it. Here is his point. Every person, no matter who they are, is under sin. Every person. And yet for every person, God has provided a way. He has provided a way for them to be made right with God. And though few will find it, it's there and available for all, but is effective only for many. This is the first contrast. There is a contrast of effectiveness. A contrast of effectiveness. You see, Adam's one sin, his one act, applied to everybody. Everybody now, even those of us born in the 20th century, those who are born in the 21st century, they still have the mark of Adam. All people have sinned, the Bible says. All have come under the sentence of death. Everybody. Jesus' righteous one act, he says, is effective for those who will believe and trust in him. But listen to me, it is sufficient for everybody. That's why he says that everybody can come to faith in Christ. Whosoever will may come. Everybody. There is an effectiveness. You say, "Well, then, is Adam's sin then more effective than Christ's death on the cross?" No. No. Look at this. We mentioned this last week, that there is a theme that runs through Romans chapter 5, and you see it here in verse number 15. It's the phrase, "much more." You'll see it again in our passage today, "much more." Even though by one man's offense, even though because Adam transgressed, all people have come under condemnation. He says, "much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus," notice this word, "abounded to many." Only life can abound. Death cannot abound. It's static. Death cannot abound. It is useless. Death cannot abound. There's no growth. Only life abounds. And he has come, Jesus said, that we might have life, and that we might have life, what? More abundant. There's a contrast in effectiveness. Secondly, I want you to see that there's a contrast of extent. A contrast of extent. Look down at verse number 16. In verse number 16, he contrasts these same two things again, but this time the emphasis is more on the doer, more on Adam and more on Christ. He says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. In other words, through Adam. The free gift of Christ is not like Adam's actions. He says, the judgment which came from one offense, notice this, it resulted in condemnation. It resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from those many offenses resulted in justification. Don't miss that at the end, for many offenses. Adam's sin. It was eating the fruit, right? God had given him one command, one restriction, one prohibition, just one. And frankly, it really doesn't matter what that command was, does it? Don't eat from that tree, or he could have said, don't pick up that pine cone, or, you know, don't mess with the snake, whatever. He could have said anything. But that Adam broke that sin, he broke that commandment. He trespassed. He went over the line. He deviated from the path. He offended God in that one act. That one act. One act alone is now what we suffer for. It's not because of what else Adam may have done. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. If you have never, ever, not even once, acted on the impulses, the sinful impulses that you have, if you have never, ever once given in to temptation, you are still guilty before God because of the sinful nature that has been passed on to you because of Adam. You say, Tim, that's not fair. All right, well, hold on to your that's not fair yet, okay? Hold on to that one. You are still guilty by association. You're guilty because of the sin of Adam, and you will have to pay for that. But the reality is that there's not one person in here who has not acted on sinful impulses. There's not one person in here who has not given in to temptation. There's not one person who has not acted according to their own sinful nature. Every person has. Do you notice at the end of that I said, take notice of, for many offenses? It's not just that Christ's death nullifies the one act of Adam. It nullifies all sinful acts. See, here's the extent. Adam does one sin, and it has this impact. It results in condemnation. Jesus does one act, and it covers everything. Everything that would result in condemnation. You see, let's suppose that Adam didn't sin. Let's suppose that you're still here. And you're the only person who has ever sinned. The only one. You knew it was going to be you, didn't you? You knew it. Well, guess what? According to this, it tells me that Christ would have died for you. His death on the cross is sufficient for all of those sins. For many trespasses, it says. The extent is far greater. There's really not much comparison. It's a great contrast. There's a contrast of effectiveness. There's a contrast in extent. There's a contrast in efficiency. In efficiency, look if you will there in verse number 17. He mentioned the results in verse number 16. Now he adds to that in verse number 17 by focusing on those results. He says, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. Let me stop there for just a moment. Your word if in verse number 17. That little word can be translated a number of ways. There are a number of those entrances into a phrase that Paul uses. It could easily be translated because. Because by the one man's offense death reigned through the one. Makes sense, doesn't it? Or you could say it this way. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, and then put in parentheses, and it does. It does. It's not an if, as if maybe somebody will sin, maybe somebody's under condemnation of sin, maybe you're still in Adam. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because Adam's one trespass, because of that, look at this, death reigned. Death reigned. The efficiency is that death has indeed reigned through his one act. But is that what he was going for? No. Adam and Eve did not eat from that fruit because they said, hey, we want to die today. They didn't do that. Why did they eat from that? We said they were tricked, but whether they were tricked or whether they weren't, the motivation of their heart was, we want to be more like God. So was his act efficient? Did it do what he wanted it to do? Did it result in the way that he wanted it to result? Did they indeed become more like God? No, they became more unlike God. They became less like God. If this is some kind of an experiment, they have failed utterly. But notice the result. Why did Christ die? He died so that we might be justified, so that sin might be taken away. And look at the contrast that he gives there in verse number 17. Here's our phrase again, much more. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will not death reign. He says, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. What's his goal of dying on the cross? It's to take away all of your sin. Has he been efficient? Absolutely. Has he hit the mark? Yes, he has. Is there anything else he could do? No. In that one act, he has completely fulfilled his desired results. What Adam could have never done in one act, Jesus did in one act of dying on the cross. There's a contrast in effectiveness, a contrast in extent, a contrast in efficiency. I want you to see that there's also a contrast in essence. In the very essence, in the very nature of this act. The fourth contrast is in verse number 18. It begins in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to, here's our word again, all. Judgment came to all men. And again, just like we found in verse number 15, it is inclusive. It's all men. All men are under that judgment, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to, here's the different worst of the use of the word all, just like he used many earlier, from all men. You say, Tim, is he teaching universalism? No, he's not teaching universalism anymore. Then the earlier verse is teaching that there's some people who are unimpacted by Adam's sin. He's using a parallelism and saying, listen, everybody is under condemnation of sin because everybody has sinned. Whether you call them all, whether you call them many, whether you call them a bunch, whether you call them everybody, whatever you call them, it is an inclusive group. The exclusive group, no matter what you call them, whether they're called the many, whether they're called the all, whether they're called the saved, whatever they're called, those who have faith in Christ will be justified. The essence is the very nature of their actions. And if you want to see what he's talking about, then look down at verse number 19, because that's where he picks up on it. What he refers to in verse number 18 as Adam's, or this man's, this one man's offense, notice what he refers to it as in verse number 19. He refers to it as disobedience. It's disobedience. That is the essence of Adam's sin. It's disobedience. Whether you're disobedient to parents, disobedient to authorities, disobedient to God, at every juncture, disobedience then becomes sinfulness. It is a trespass. It's going beyond the borders that have been given to you. How does he refer to Jesus' action? This, as he calls in verse number 18, one man's righteous act. In verse number 19, he refers to it as obedience. Ultimately, that's it, isn't it? The Bible says that Jesus went to the cross and he obeyed God even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was obedience. Ultimately and thoroughly, you and I cannot be completely obedient, can we? Why not? Because we've already messed up. Some of Jillian's teachers let her retake tests, you know. Wish I'd had teachers like that, let you retake a test. But they'll always say that, you know, if you retake a test, you can come and retake it, but you can only make such a high grade. Why? Because they've already messed up the first time. You can't go back and be 100% if you weren't 100% before. You'll never be able to live up to the righteous standard of God. Never. And no matter how hard you try, your life will always be characterized by disobedience. But Jesus' one act is where his obedience conquers your disobedience. It's why his one righteous act is much more than Adam's one sinful action. There's one more contrast I want you to see. It's the final one that's in those last couple of verses there, beginning in verse number 20. It's a contrast of energy. What is it that energizes these two kingdoms? The kingdom of death, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. All right? It's the law that gives energy to the kingdom of death. It's the law then that brings about that sinfulness or the recognition of it. Would you skip up back up there with me, back up into verse number 13? You see, verses 13 through 17 really are a big parenthetical statement. The idea that Paul carries begins in verse number 12, and then the very next statement is really in verse number 18. So this parenthesis that he begins there in verse number 13 says this, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, you can't say that I knew this to be wrong. But is it still sin? Yes. Is man still accountable for it? Yes. But it's the law then that drives it. So why was it that there was a religious people then and there's still a religious people today who think that if you'll just keep the law, if you'll just do good enough, if you'll just try hard enough, then you can be made right with God? The law was never intended, the law was never given so that you can earn your righteousness. You cannot be like the rich young ruler who comes before Jesus and says, from my youth I have kept them all. It's not what it's intended for. The law is there not to give me life. The law is there to show me that I'm in death. The law shows me that I'm a sinner. I told you the story before about the man, his name was Ken, that prayed to receive Christ and told me later on about living with his girlfriend. He said, you know, before I asked Christ in my heart, I never thought that there was anything wrong with that. That's what Paul means by verse 13. There was not a recognition. But just because there's not a recognition doesn't mean that there's not a reality. We are under the law. And the law gives energy to the reign, the kingdom of death. Look at what he says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded. Here's our phrase, much more. Grace then is greater than sin. We sing about that, don't we? Grace is greater than sin, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, you get to a point where you recognize your own sinfulness. How much farther do you go? I'm dead in sins and trespasses. I'm dead, that's it. But once I understand that Christ has come to take that away and I give my life to Him, His grace then abounds much more over my sinfulness and translates me out of that reign and kingdom of death and of darkness and translates me, places me into Christ and into His life. Now everything is opened up to me. I like the springtime. I don't even mind the pollen so much, because it means all that stuff that's been laid dead and dormant, I'm starting to see green start to peek up through my pine straw. I'm starting to see little daffodils begin to bloom. There's life. There's life. In Christ, there is life. And outside of Christ, there's not really anything. Anything more than what you've already got. Let's pray together. Father, I recognize that not everybody in our congregation today is in Christ. Not everybody has repented of sin and placed their faith and their trust and their confidence in You. Which means then that there are those who are still in Adam, still carrying the burden of his sin, and carrying the burden of their own. No tricky sales pitch and no bait and switch, no anything, just the promise that comes from You that there is much more. Much more for them that's in Christ. I pray, Father, today that Your Spirit will do what nobody praying for them will do, what no believing spouse or parent can do, but only what Your Spirit can do to draw that person to Yourself. Father, I pray that You'll glorify Yourself in that today. Father, I pray today for those who are in Christ. They have bowed their knee and they've surrendered their heart. They've given You their life.